Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Nehemiah 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14 of Nehemiah 6. If you've been here for the series in Nehemiah up to this point, you've noticed that God's people in the book of Nehemiah, they are dealing with surrounding threats and internal issues. There are people groups around them that hate them, that don't want their success. In fact, they want their destruction. And at the same time, there are internal things going on within the people of God in Nehemiah. And when we come to chapter 6, we come to a time when the walls are now nearing completion. And this is what we read beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah 6. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Chephareim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messengers to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshemu says, "that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking, 'They will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would give us understanding. Lord, show us not just what was taking place 2,500 years ago, but why it still matters to us today. In fact, Lord, show us how it still goes on in our midst today. If not in our lives, in action, certainly in the thoughts of our hearts, that we might turn to trust all the more in you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, really, the Church of Christ has always fought a war on two fronts. And it will always fight a war on two fronts. There will always be attacks from without and attacks from within. That's not just going to go on in other organizations out there in the world somewhere. That's going to go on in the church. There will be attacks from within and there will be attacks from without. And sometimes it will feel like we're being squeezed in the jaws of the vice that is those two things, attacks from without and attacks from within at the same time. And that will happen especially when the church is succeeding. Especially if we are succeeding in the work of the kingdom of God. Especially if we are seeing the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will see increasing attacks from without and from within. Now, certainly those will come from without because the world will be threatened. If the kingdom is advancing, the world's under attack. I mean, by its very nature, those two things are in conflict. So when one is advancing, it is a threat to the other. And so when the kingdom of Christ is advancing, the world is going to feel threatened and there's going to be attack. But again, the attack's not just out there. The attack will be from within here too. Paul says as much when he speaks to the Ephesian elders that there will be wolves that will rise up from their own midst. That's fascinating, isn't it? If you think about what Paul is saying there. And you might wonder, well, why does that happen? I think certainly when things are going well in the church, one reason that you can see more opposition from within is in some ways the church looks attractive to the world. And so you have those that are really in the world, but they seem to be a part of the church. But then, of course, that creates the problems that that creates. I think the broader reason is just Satan's agitated. Satan is always looking for a way to undermine the work of the kingdom of Christ. And so, how do we overcome the opposition? And really, I would say to you that overcoming the opposition is not primarily in the negative by trying to recognize and rebuke and renounce and resist the opposition. It's primarily in the positive by what we do. We overcome the world's opposition by pressing on in the Lord's work. First and foremost, the way that we overcome the world's opposition, or even the opposition that sometimes might arise from within the people of God, we overcome that opposition by pressing on in the Lord's work. And first, in verses 1 through 4, we might say it this way: when sin says, let's talk, you get busy. When sin says, let's talk, that's when you and I need to really get busy. Not talking, but laboring in the work of the Lord. Look at verses 1 through 4. All of this is happening way faster than anyone has imagined. The wall is going up more quickly than they had anticipated. I mean, even the Jews are probably really amazed at how quickly the work on the wall is going. And of course, ultimately, that's because God's hand is upon them and He's blessing the work. But now things have gotten to the point that the wall is erected and all that's left to do now is hang the doors of the gates. Now, Sanballat and Geshem and the others, what they recognize is that these open gates are in some ways their last chance. Because once the doors are hung in the gates, the city is sealed and the city becomes, if not impregnable, it becomes highly defensible. And so at that point, once the wall has been built and the gates have been hung and they can be closed, the city can now withstand a siege. And so the only way that you can conquer this city, and remember, historically, Jerusalem was actually very difficult to conquer when its defenses were intact. The only way that you can conquer it is basically a prolonged siege. Now, here's why they recognize that's not going to work. Number one, it's just hard to do it to a city like Jerusalem. It's hard to overcome it, even if you have the army to do the siege. And I don't even know for sure what the size of the army of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and these others, how many people do they even have at their disposal? They simply may not have the military might to even begin to try such a thing. But it's also the case that even if they can, remember, this is all in the context of the time, this is a Persian province. And so what that means is Artaxerxes is going to be back in Persia and he's going to get word there is infighting in one of your provinces. In fact, there are the Sumerians and the Arabs and some others over in this province of Judah. They have besieged the city of Jerusalem that you allowed to be rebuilt. And so you have in one of your provinces the Jews locked into a siege war, locked into siege warfare with other people from your empire surrounding them. And of course, the point is this: that Artaxerxes, as the Persian king, he does not want infighting within his empire. That's destructive to his empire. That's harmful to his interest, and so it would never be. It would never be allowed. And so Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, they come up with a proposal. Nehemiah, let's have a parley. Let's have a conversation. We'll meet in a neutral area. Let's meet in this plain of Ono, which would have been sort of neutral territory, so to speak, about equidistant from Jerusalem and Samaria. Now, of course, Nehemiah is not stupid. Nehemiah knows what they're up to. And so he answers them, not tactfully, but tactically. You know, he answers them in a way to sort of sidestep their trap. He says, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" Now, that sounds a little bit rude to our ears, but in some ways, what Nehemiah is saying, and maybe it is a little bit clipped, but it's also a way of saying, listen, I'm simply covered up. I'm buried with work. I just don't have the time to get away. And yet, notice in verse 4, they send him this same message four times. It shows you the desperation. The repetition shows you the desperation. They are desperate to lure Nehemiah away from Jerusalem, to decapitate the leadership of the Jews so that the gates will not be hung, so that the city can still be, whenever they want to do it, attacked. But what they're saying to Nehemiah is, Nehemiah, just come on, we just want to have a talk. Let's just meet and talk. But when sin says, let's talk, that is exactly the time that you and I need to be busy. You know, I was talking with a brother in Christ from another denomination that I crossed paths with this past week. And as we were talking, I said at some point, you know, he was talking about something in his church background that had caused some degree of disillusionment and disappointment for some people. And I said, well, you know, isn't it interesting how often we forget that anybody is capable of anything? We're all sinners. There's not a one of us that cannot fall, and in fact fall in some of the most horrible ways imaginable. And this brother with whom I was talking, he said, you know, I'm reminded of that all the time when I think of King David. King David, champion of God's people, man after God's own heart, ruler of Israel, psalmist, warrior, you know, name it. And yet he falls into adultery, and then deception, and then murder, and even pulls other people into the plot to try to cover up his sin. And it all comes out in the end anyway. Now, where does all of that begin? If you remember the account, it's the time of spring when kings go out to war, and David is loafing around the palace. In our vernacular, we would say David decides to take a staycation and just hang around at home. And that's very often can be where it starts. When we just hang around the house, so to speak, when we spend hour after hour drifting aimlessly, you know, Googling this or that out of curiosity in our day. You and I need to be busy. We need to be busy so that our hearts are focused on the things that the Lord would have us focused on. You know, young adults especially, you need to understand that you need to be busy. You know, there was a day when it just happened that everybody had to be busy to survive, because if you couldn't grow a certain amount of food per acre, everybody died that winter. Well, we're not, you know, thankfully we don't live like that. But sometimes we have it too easy. We have too much time on our hands. Sometimes we give our children too much time on their hands. But it's not just young people. It can be when we get older and we've worked hard and we've saved wisely, and now we can kind of kick back and take a lot of time off. That may not be good for you. You know, sometimes it's bad to sort of sit around and let our world get small because we begin to find ways to be offended, or we begin to find ways to get in trouble, or simply to have our eyes on ourselves when we need to be busy. As Christians, we need to be busy. We need to be finding ways to serve. We need to be maybe getting up and going and working a job. We need to be finding ways to study and to come alongside other Christians in a way that we're nourishing one another's soul. We need to be reminded that it is a gift to be busy. And when we are opposed by the work of, or by the evil one, by the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever aspect of sin it might be, that's when we perhaps need to be the most busy. We overcome the world's opposition by pressing on in the Lord's work. And you see that again as Nehemiah's maligned in verses 5 through 9. Notice now what happens in verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now you've heard of open letters. We use that phraseology sometimes that someone might write to someone else in an open letter. And it might be published as an editorial in the newspaper or an open letter that's published in the newspaper. In this case, maybe it's something just as careless, quote unquote, as Sanballat hands the envelope to his messenger, but it's not sealed. Now, you know, remember, it takes some number of days to get from point A to point B. What do you think the entourage does when they stop and they pitch camp on day one? You know, read the letter. You know, somebody would read the letter. Maybe somebody would even know that they're supposed to read the letter, and then word starts to get out. They begin, you know, one person talks to another person. This information starts to filter out. And of course, what's the information? It's reported among the nations, Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to the reports. It's kind of one of those, well, you know what they say? And sometimes people say, well, you know what they say? And I'm like, who's they? Well, I don't know, but they say it. Well, why do you know? Well, because I read it somewhere, probably online. They say. Well, I mean, you know, it can be completely unreliable information, but it doesn't really matter when the information is put out there. And so, like transmitting over an open frequency or just posting it on a Facebook wall or as an editorial in the paper, that information gets out there. And basically, the rumor is this, that you're planning a rebellion against Artaxerxes. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He was close to Artaxerxes. He's been named governor of this region of Judah. He would not rebel against Artaxerxes. He's close to Artaxerxes. But the reality is, in that day, if you go back and look at history, it was not at all uncommon for someone that was a ranking official in a royal person's court to somehow or another try to rise up and rebel against them. And no doubt Artaxerxes was always aware that those closest to him and those with whom he had entrusted the greatest power might possibly become the greatest threat to the rule of his kingdom. And so just the accusation could raise the ire of the king. Now you notice, if all of that is true, what Sanballat is proposing, if that were true, if it's true that Nehemiah is doing all that, then what Sanballat proposes is actually pretty stupid for Sanballat. Because what he says is, the rumor is that you're looking to become king, so come on, let's get together and talk. Now here's why that's stupid. If it were true, then what is Artaxerxes going to think about Sanballat when he gets together to meet with Nehemiah? Oh, Nehemiah is going to rebel. In fact, what are you doing? Collaborating with Nehemiah? Are you thinking that you're going to take over the region across the Euphrates River? It could be extremely dangerous for Sanballat to even be associated with Nehemiah if all of that is true. Of course, Nehemiah knows that none of that is true. You notice the way that he refutes it. Such things as you're saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own head. That is absurd. None of that is true. And so Nehemiah refutes what Sanballat is doing, and then on the other hand, he prays that God would strengthen his hands. Look at the end of verse 9. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." That's actually a little bit of a difficult translation in the Hebrew. Some of your translations may say, "and that strengthened my hands all the more," meaning that Nehemiah was motivated by the attack, so he actually worked even harder. But the point here is that he prays to God, or in the New American Standard, the sense is that he prays that God would strengthen his hands. He stays busy at the work God has given him to do. He refutes the accusations made against him, and he prays that God would give him grace and strength. And so how do you and I respond when the world threatens and maligns? This is what's being said about you, and this is what's going to happen if you don't consider talking about doing something different. What happens when the world says that we're bigots because we believe the Bible? What are we to do? What happens when the world says that we're judgmental to address sin? How do you and I answer it when the world says you denounce sin and yet you have it in your midst, you bunch of hypocrites? How do we answer that? Well, the first refutation is this: we need to be honest about sin. We need to be honest in acknowledging our own sin. We need to be honest in acknowledging our own sin as individuals and as the broader body of Christ. And as we acknowledge that before the world, we need to say, now this is how Christ has addressed our sin, and this is how Christ is addressing our sin. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, I'm a sinner. In fact, you don't know the half of it. In fact, I don't know the half of it. But this is what God has done in Christ to atone for my sin. Yes, I'm a sinner who has walked in rebellion against God. I still sin in thought, word, and or deed every day. And yet, this is what God did. God the Son came into His own creation, took upon Himself a human body, lived in our place the way we were called to live by the very Word of God, and died suffering the wrath of God that we deserve for sin. And so, we don't deny we're sinners. I don't deny I'm a sinner. What I acknowledge, what I put my hope in, is that Christ died for sinners. The theological term for that is justification. This is what God has done. This is what Christ has done to atone for my sin. I don't deny it's there. What I'm telling you is, in fact, I don't deny it. I confess it. I don't say that it's not there. I say it's there, and it's there more than I even fully know. And yet Christ died to atone for all of it. And then the second part of that is to say, not just this is what Christ has done to address my sin, this is what Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is doing to address my sin. God is working to change me, but I am not yet what I will be one day. I'm not still dead and in the bondage of sin like I was at one time, but I am being transformed according to the image of Christ. I'm not perfected yet, but I will be one day raised up glorious and perfect and new in Christ. And so even where there are these areas of sin, sometimes God is bringing those to light so that I might deal with them, or so that we might deal with them, so that we might repent of sin and then walk with Christ. So what's the first refutation when the world says, you're sinners just like everybody else? Our answer is absolutely yes, and you don't know the half of it. But then the second refutation, I'll just say this real quickly, is we need to repent where we're guilty. You know, if the world says you're guilty of this, then if the world is right, we need to say that is true. And so here is our confession and our repentance. Not only do we acknowledge that we've been wrong, but we're now going to walk faithfully with Christ. The third thing that we learn from Nehemiah is that where something's false, we can simply deny it concisely. Nehemiah says, that's all a bunch of nonsense. You're making that up. And so what that teaches us is sometimes we can look at others and say, you know what, I'm guilty of 10,000 things, but I did not do that. I might have done any number of other things. I might even be guilty of the same sin in principle in my heart, but to accuse me or us of that is not right or fair. That's not what I've been up to. That's not what we've been doing. And then the fourth reputation, the fourth way that we refute the world's accusations is just to pray for grace not to be intimidated. I think that Nehemiah, there is this constant pressure to be intimidated. Nehemiah says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. I love one of the phrases of our deacon emeritus. He said that when he was growing up, his mother would look at him, and he has these funny stories of growing up, but we can save some of those for another day. But he said his mother would look at them regularly and say, you allow yourself to be intimidated. He would say, but Mama, I'm intimidated by that. No, you allow yourself to be intimidated. Well, there are things that are really intimidating, but where Nehemiah goes with that is he goes to the Lord and prays that the Lord would grant grace and strength for his hands. When sin says, or when others say, let's talk, that's when Nehemiah continues in the work that he's been given to do. When he's threatened and maligned, he refutes the accusations and he prays. But then finally, we see in verses 10 through 14, when sin manipulates and betrays, when those outside or even inside the body of Christ manipulate or betray, we need to leave the matter with the Lord and press on in the work that he's given us to do. Look at verses 10 and following. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. It's not enough that Nehemiah is having to deal with all of this opposition from outside the people of God, from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and these others. He's dealing with all of their opposition. He's dealing with their threats. He's dealing with their accusations. He's dealing with their slander. And then he's also having to deal with the well-intentioned people working on the wall that are constantly struggling with being intimidated and afraid to continue. He's dealing with that. But now in addition to that, he's got to deal with false prophets too. He's got to deal with those in the midst of God's people that are actually working for the other side. They are not really seeking the glory of God and the good of His people, but they are seeking to undermine Nehemiah and the work of the kingdom. And so what you notice is that he goes to see this man, Shemaiah, the son of Deliah. And the long and the short is, what Shemaiah says is, look, we need to go hide. They're coming for you. And so what we need to do is we need to go into the temple, close the doors of the temple, and bar them, and you'll be safe there. Now, on one hand, that's kind of absurd, isn't it? I mean, how long can you live in the temple? I can't imagine you could have so much food or water in the temple, hypothetically speaking. But there are a number of reasons that Nehemiah knows this is not the thing to do. In verse 11, should a man like me flee? So on one hand, what Nehemiah knows is, I'm the governor of a Persian province. How in the world do you think it's appropriate for me as a governor, rather than exercising the authority that's been entrusted to me for good, how do you think that I ought to flee and hide cowering behind a locked door? That's absurd. But then notice he also says, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? Nehemiah is the governor, but don't forget, Nehemiah is not the same thing as Ezra. Nehemiah is not a priest. That means that Nehemiah cannot rightly, according to the law of God in the Old Testament, Nehemiah cannot go into the temple. And there are some translators that even believe that that Nehemiah might have also been a eunuch, as one that had been set apart to serve in the court of the king of Persia. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, then that would be another reason that he would not be allowed to go into the temple. Even if that's not true, still as a layman, it's not appropriate for him to enter the temple. And so what does he do? He resolves to be faithful. Basically what he says is, I'm not going to go into the temple. That is just not the right thing to do. Whether they're coming for me or not, that is not the right thing to do. And then the other thing that he does is he lifts the matter up to the Lord and says, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Just stop and think for a minute. Has it ever occurred to you how disillusioned and embittered Nehemiah might have become? It's not just these people in these surrounding nations that want to kill me. It's not just these people that want to exact usury on their brothers and sisters and then not work on the wall. But the people that are supposed to be the very ones that proclaim the Word of God are being used to manipulate me and have become complicit in seeking to manipulate me so that I wouldn't be faithful to the Lord. Can you think about how disillusioned somebody could become about that? How bitter somebody could become? I mean, that's like saying the people that ought to be the most mature Christians are encouraging me to be disobedient to the Word of God. But when sin manipulates and betrays, we need to be faithful to the Lord and leave the matter with Him. Somebody quoted years ago, I don't know which one of the Bob Joneses it was, Bob Jones the first, Bob Jones the second, Bob Jones the third, I don't know who it was, but one of them said this, it is never right to do wrong to do right. Now think about it again, it is never right to do wrong to do right. Nehemiah knows that even if it is to save his life, it is not right for him to go into the temple. It's never right to do wrong to do right. And it's not just that that's the case when the world attacks us. It's even the case when other people that profess to be Christians would call us to do something that is against the Word of God or displeasing to Him. Again, I'm just reminded of Paul's words to the elders at Ephesus. There will be certain ravenous wolves that will rise up even from within your own midst. Even within the leaders of the early church, Paul recognizes that there will be those who show that they're not truly leaders of the early church. And it's one of the reasons that we see Luke commending the Bereans in the book of Acts, because Paul preaches to them, but then what do? They check. They search the Scriptures to see if what he says is really so. And so here's the point, really simply, never just take my word for it. Never believe anything just because some man told it to you. No matter how engaging, how charismatic, how strong, how forceful, how brilliant he may seem. Never just believe what somebody tells you. Always go back and search the Word of God, because the only safety for you is the grounding of the Word of God. And when sin manifests itself, and even if sin seems to come from those who ought to be in positions of greatest responsibility and in the work of the Lord, in the work of His kingdom, among His people, Sometimes we continue to be faithful, and we need to leave that with the Lord, not becoming disillusioned or embittered, but trusting in the Lord. Again, look at what Nehemiah says in verse 14. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. mean, these people have sought to oppose Nehemiah, and no doubt they'll keep on doing it. And yet Nehemiah is able at a point to say, you know what, Lord, you need to deal with them. I can't stop them, and I can't fix them. But you can deal with those things. And I think that there's great freedom in being able to do that. I think that's the only way you and I don't become bitter when we see sad eruptions of sin within the body of Christ. Years ago, well, some of y'all have heard me say this. I really don't like hearing people say that being a pastor is the hardest thing in the world. My dad fought in the South Pacific. His life was harder than mine. And so there are harder things in the world. Now, the thing that might be hard about being a pastor sometimes, or any Christian seeking to see others walk with Christ, is you can't fix people. I was an engineer. I could calculate. I could analyze, and I could fix. As a pastor, I cannot calculate, analyze, and fix, much as some of you have accused me of trying. And so we can't fix things, but at the same time, that's not a reason to be disillusioned or bitter. The Lord knows those who are His, and the Lord will work in His people. And so I remember years ago, I had one of those occasions where some person from far away called me. I won't go into the whole story. They were sending me some records that had to do with the church that I pastored in Cross Hill, South Carolina. And so they sent me this box of things. They said, you can give this to the church historian. And then they called to make sure they got there. And as you talk to this person, you know, sometimes as you talk to people, you realize there is some real bitterness under the surface. And at one point, this woman who had sent it to me said, well, so how long have you been there? I said, well, I've been here about 3 years or something like that at the time. And she said, well, I guess now that you're in pastoral ministry, you're really learning about people. And I said, and she, I could tell she wanted to kind of draw me into this. Boy, you don't know the half of it. And I just said, you know, I was really blessed to have some people teach me a lot about people when I came to faith in Christ years ago. And what I know is people are sinners, just like me. And yet God is at work to save and to change His people. She didn't seem to want to talk to me much after that. But, you know, really, we live in a world ravaged by sin. And there is sin outside the church, and there is sin inside the church. And yet, the way that we deal with that is by pressing on in the Lord's work. We overcome the world's opposition, whether it's seen from outside or inside, by pressing on in the Lord's work. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You are a God who is long-suffering, that You are bearing with even sinners like us, Lord. Father, we do pray that You would strengthen us and that You would encourage us to be diligent and faithful in and busy in the work that You have given us to do in Your kingdom. Lord, we sometimes have people say to us, let's talk about it, when there's really nothing to talk about. Lord, give us grace to be clear in our thinking and where You've already spoken to say, that's all there is to say. Lord, when we are maligned or slandered, give us the humility to always ask the hard questions, is any of this true? But then, Lord, also give us the grace and the encouragement in Christ that is able to say, to whatever degree it might be true, it has been dealt with in Christ, and we will now press on to walk faithfully in Christ. Lord, when the opposition seems to come from the very ones that should be defending the truth of Your Word and encouraging us to walk in it, Lord, in those times, give us grace, Lord, even to look back to You, to not make an idol of any man or woman, but to seek Christ first, to be grounded in the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to leave it with You when there are those that behave in a way that might be disappointing or hurtful to us or even oppose the work of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that even in these oppositions, you would strengthen us. And that, Lord, even when it becomes apparent that there are those who did not know you as we thought they did, use even these things as your way of pruning your people and carrying forward the work of your kingdom. And we pray that you would do it all for the sake of Christ. Amen.